Would you join with me in prayer? O God of promise, your word made flesh in Jesus Christ is trustworthy and true. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may it raise up in us this day the gift of the spring of water of life to refresh our thirsty souls. Amen. Let me begin by saying that this is a hard day to lift up good news. It's hard for all of us because of the mass shooting in Buffalo yesterday. More lives ended and many more devastated by another young man captivated by hateful ideas and having ready access to powerful weapons. But I've also been hearing this morning from colleagues and friends who are wrestling with mental health crises in their families, where there are just no good answers. I don't know all the burdens that you all may be bringing to this time as well, but let me just acknowledge that it's hard. Still, it's good to be together. It's good to hear each other out. It's good to pray with and for each other. It's a good day to call out together to the God who makes a way through the sea and raises the dead. And so I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here with you. Proclaiming good news is something that we do together. I can offer my careful reading of Scripture and my study, as well as my time spent in prayer with and for you. And I think we'll see this especially in today's gospel. Putting flesh and bones on love is not something that one person can do. It's got to be accomplished in community. This is good news for all of us. There's abundance here, but let's uncover it together. Today's gospel lesson brings us back in time. We're still in the season of resurrection, still sitting with the aftershocks of that discovery on Easter morning that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was and is alive. But this discovery changes everything that came before. So we also take time during this season to look back, at the things that Jesus taught and did, and to look at those things with new eyes. How does the meaning of Jesus' life change? How does the meaning of our life change now that we know that, in the words of the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, the goal of human life is not death, but resurrection? In today's lesson, Jesus talks about what makes the community gathered around him, the community of resurrection, special and distinct. By this, he says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. By this love that you have for one another. What sets a community, a family, a people apart? My Big Fat Greek Wedding is probably the only film that I've seen three times in the theater during its initial run. When it came out, I found I had to experience it with different people in my life, and it continues to be a charming story about family and belonging, but also love and openness. The Portocollis family from My Big Fat Greek Wedding is loud. They are in your face in this Greek family depicted in the semi-autobiographical story written by Nia Vardalos, who also stars in the film. The father thinks that Windex is an all-purpose skincare product. Aunt Vula scares strangers with a story about her surgery to remove a lump that turned out to be an undeveloped twin with hair and teeth. There are clear expectations of loyalty and fidelity to parents. There's an overbearing concern for the choices and life direction of younger members of the family. But for the noise and stifling closeness and odd personality quirks, there's also genuine love and care that spans generations. One reason the film was so wildly successful is that it spoke to the experience of so many people from large extended families in traditional cultures. And I think many of us can relate to the experience of living within a family that's nurturing and zany and maddening and life-giving all at once. One of the threads running through the film, though, is the strong sense of identity the family has, especially Gus, the father. He claims that he can trace the etymology of any word back to Greek, and he tells his daughter there are two kinds of people, Greek and everyone else who wish they was Greek. He stretches things a little far when he takes a Japanese word like kimono and tries to trace the etymology back to Greek. But you can see his dedication to that identity that he claims so strongly. To be Greek, according to Gus, means being proud of who you are, being expressive and open about your feelings. It means belonging to the Greek Orthodox Church. It means being rooted in your family and fulfilling your obligations. And so Gus finds fault with his daughter Tula's fiancé, the waspy Ian, because according to Gus, Ian and his family are so reserved, so unexpressive, so dry like toast, he says. He doesn't see any way they can possibly fit in with the Portocollis clan. Identity, who you are, is inextricably bound up with behavior, what you do, how you act. You can tell who someone is and whether they belong by the way they behave. And so the whole sweep of the story that the movie tells is about how we can open our hearts and imaginations to build bridges across different identities. But Gus's point stands in the end. His daughter marries the non-Greek guy, but they move in next door to her parents, and they send their own kid to Greek school, even as they tell her, you can marry whoever you want. You come to belong. You become part of the family by taking on the family's practices and values as your own, although there's some room for negotiation. But our identity, who we are, is established and rooted and recognized in what we do. Today, Jesus talks to us about what it means to be one of his disciples, to take on this identity. And this conversation is happening at a time that's fraught and dangerous. He's sitting with his closest friends after the Last Supper in Jerusalem on the night when he's to be arrested. We're told that Jesus, having loved these dear ones who belonged to him, loved them to the end, not just to the end of his life, but to the fullest possible extent. He sets them an example, kneeling down and washing their feet, all of their feet, including those of Judas, who's about to betray him. We hear about his departure in the first verse that we read today. And then once Judas has left to do what he's chosen to do, Jesus gives them a new commandment, one that's going to be the basis of their identity as disciples. Commandments, the shalts and shalt nots intended to guide proper behavior, were nothing new to these Jewish faithful men. They'd been raised from childhood to understand that God had given commandments to their ancestors, saying, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the other peoples to be mine." Commandments were about belonging, about distinctness. The Jewish people held fast tenaciously to their identity as a holy people through exile and oppression, keeping the commandments and refusing to worship idols or profane the Sabbath or eat the foods that the commandments had said were unclean. By keeping the commandments, they were able to keep alive the memory of who they were, a distinct and special people set apart by God. Behavior, living a unique way of life, is how the Jewish people recognized one another and signaled their identity to the world. So the idea that a commandment could serve as a badge, a marker of identity, was not new to the disciples. It was central to their understanding of what it meant to be Jewish. Jesus' new commandment is this: love one another just as I have loved you. But here we have to be careful, because love one another by itself is not a new commandment. It's not new. Love your neighbor as yourself comes right from the Torah in Leviticus 19:18. This is an old commandment, a good and true and life-giving commandment, but an old one. If Jesus meant to give his disciples a distinctive identity, with a new commandment, if he's giving them a commandment by which others are going to recognize them as special and set apart, that new commandment couldn't be simply love one another. No, the important part, the part that's new, the part that's distinctive and different is this: just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. There are a few lessons that we take from this. The first lesson is that the love the disciple community is meant to cultivate and nurture and exhibit comes from Jesus' own example. And man, is that example hard to follow? On the very night Jesus spoke these words, he hosted at his own table and broke bread with a man he knew was going to send him to his death. And he not only fed that man, Judas, not only welcomed him to his table, he got down and washed Judas's feet with the rest. Love that continues to set a place for the enemy, the betrayer, is the kind of love Jesus came to offer to us, and it's the kind of love he invites us to take up for ourselves. We're meant to show kindness in visible, tangible ways to those who hate us and mean us harm. We're not meant to take away their freedom to make their own choices or chase after them into the streets when they choose to leave. They don't get to sideline us from the task that God has set before us, but they are always welcome at our table. Jesus loved his enemies, loved them not in some abstract theoretical way or simply in his mind, but concretely by offering them hospitality and welcome and physical care. That's hard. How do you welcome? How do you wash the feet of someone who means you harm? These days, our neighborhoods, our families, and even our churches have become divided by different visions over who belongs, over who's entitled to care and concern, and how to come to terms with our past. When we have these kind of disagreements, the kind of love that we see in Jesus leads us not to abandon what we believe about the good news or how to live it out, but it does surely lead us to love those on the other side. It means we pray for them. We take advantage of opportunities for fellowship with them and otherwise look for chances to be gracious and generous whenever we can. But the second lesson is that Jesus is commanding us to share only what we've already received. Love one another as I have loved you, he says. His new commandment presumes that we've already experienced Jesus' own grace and mercy. Through the years, the church has continued itself by teaching stories and theology through catechisms, through Sunday school, through preaching. But what Jesus is saying here is that our identity as Christians depends not so much on being taught, but it depends on being loved. My mother once told me, as she was growing up in her church, she was a teenager and began to question the wisdom of her elders and the ways that they saw the world and even things about the faith. But that one of the blessings of being part of that church community was that she always felt loved. She felt that she would be loved and accepted no matter what. That these old church ladies would always be in her corner. As someone who's worked with our confirmands, who's been a mentor myself, I can tell you one of the things that makes a difference is not just teaching them about prayer and what it is and how you do it, but making a commitment to pray with and for this young person every day, to hear about what they're struggling with and what they hope for. And when we do that, when we as mentors have offered that to these kids, our hope is that in the experience of being listened to and affirmed and prayed for, these teenagers catch a glimpse of the love and affirmation that God has for them. You can't share the kind of love that you've never received. And so the church exists to create relationships like these where people can experience God's love in order to share it with others. over the last couple of days, and even before the terrible news yesterday, some words from the poet W.H. Auden have just kept coming into my mind. On the eve of World War II, Auden wrote, "We must love one another or die." We're living at a time when Jesus' commandment to love is becoming a matter of life or death. And the kind of love that can save is going to look a lot like the love of Jesus, not a sentiment, not a hope, not a wish, but physical, tangible care of the bodies of neighbors and enemies, a lifting up of the most vulnerable among us, and creating a new kind of community together. Earlier in this chapter of John's Gospel, it says that Jesus loved his own to the end, that is, to the fullest extent possible. He loved them, he loved us, even when we weren't at all lovable, even when one of us, when some of us, meant to do him harm. He loved by putting himself at our feet, by washing, by serving, by setting aside the dignity and distance he was entitled to, not only as teacher, but as Messiah and Lord. He loved his own to the end, and he set an example of a love that has the power to change us, to change our communities, to change even our enemies. Jesus dares to give us this new commandment because he's already rooted us in the fertile soil of his deep love for us. Jesus loved, he loves, to the end, and through his grace, we're called to love in the same way. Thanks be to God for this love that embraces, transforms, and equips us to be disciples of Jesus. Amen.